Heavenly Father, as we gather now to read and study the Scriptures together, we pray for the blessing and illumination of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would so use this Scripture to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our reading this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, and we'll be reading through into chapter 12. This is the penultimate study. Next week we will look at the final words of Ecclesiastes 12, and in many respects the key to the entire book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find today's reading in the Pew Bible on page 559. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart, and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes, like any book of Scripture, but in particular it is true of Ecclesiastes, that its purpose is to shape the way you think about life, about work, about who you are, what you are, where you are going, what your purpose is here. So there is a very real way in which Ecclesiastes functions to pull us up short and address us at the level of our presuppositions, at the level of basic thoughts about life itself. Well, the section that we've read falls into three sections. I don't have time for fancy introductions and analyses this morning, but I'm going to look first at the third section, chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, and I'll explain the logic when I've explained what it means to you, why I'm doing it in this order. And it begins with the words, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." You'll notice that verses 1 to 7, at least in your English translations, is one long, continuous sentence. And he's talking about one thing. He's talking about getting old. And getting old isn't fun. And getting old isn't for wimps. And he depicts it in poetic, metaphorical, almost apocalyptic terms as an impending storm, and the sun is darkened and the clouds have come, and he says that the world is ending and it's your world that's ending and mine. And eventually you'll hear those words, earth to earth, and dust to dust, and ashes to ashes. And some of us who are ministers here have said those words hundreds and hundreds of times at the graveside of one who has passed, for they are returning to the dust, at least in their bodies. We were made out of the dust of the earth. It's a reflection, of course, of Genesis chapter 3 and the dusty nature of our being. And we return to the dust. He depicts it in very graphic terms here. He talks about being bowed over, not being able to stand upright. He talks about the grinder's teeth that are few, so you're missing your teeth. He talks about the windows not letting in the light. He's talking about the eyesight, and he talks about hearing and so on. And he talks about the white hair, the almond tree that's blossoming, and desire failing. Yes, there's that too. And afraid of falling. And he concludes with this term, I have no pleasure in them. Death, getting old. This is why I had this first, because I didn't want to end here. There's a movie of Rembrandt, the famous painter, Dutch painter. Sinclair Ferguson loved Rembrandt, often quoted him when he retired. He finally read the biography of Rembrandt, endless emails about it to me for the next year or so. And in the movie of Rembrandt, and I'm talking about the one made in the 1930s, I think there was another one made in the 1990s, but the one in the 1930s depicts Rembrandt at the end of his life. And at the end of his life, Rembrandt, this world-famous painter, whose depictions of the human face are second to none, perhaps. The painter of light, as he's often called, this light that emanates from his painting. And the detail of character that's etched into the depictions of faces in Rembrandt. Anyway, he dies a pauper with no money, and he was buried in a pauper's grave, and a few years later they dug up his bones and moved them somewhere in order to make room for more paupers. And so we don't know where Rembrandt is buried anymore. And in the movie, just before he dies, he's in the tavern with some other men, and they're toasting to life and success and family and all kinds of things. And when it comes to Rembrandt, he says nothing, and they goad him a little into saying something, and he just shakes his head. And then under his breath, he mutters something, and what he mutters is verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 12, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." This extraordinary man with talents and abilities that are second to none, and he had been at the beck and call of the most famous in the world, but he dies unknown and a pauper, and his body is put in a pauper's grave, and death is coming, and we don't know what the future holds, because we're not in charge of it, and we cannot control it. And from that perspective, all is vanity. And then I want you to notice in verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. And then in verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped. So he has something to say to you before that happens. Before the silver cord is snapped. Before the golden bowl is broken. Before that, now, in other words, right now, he's got something to say to you. And what has he got to say to you? And that's the focus of chapter 11. And it falls into two sections. In verses 1 to 6, he tells us four times there are things we don't know. In verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, "For you know not what disaster may happen." Verse 5, twice, "As you do not know the way," as you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And again in verse 6, "In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper." We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the future. We can surmise and plan and make conjectures, and reasonable conjectures, of course. And it's right and proper that we do that. But you don't know what the future is. You don't know how long you have. I just had a text in between the two services from a friend in Jackson, Mississippi, and high school graduates from the school my son went to and graduated from. Driving home last week, hit a manhole cover that had no manhole cover, and she's dead. She's 18 years old, and she's gone. My friend and colleague from RTS, Orlando, was visiting family in Nashville, Tennessee. He's a man in his mid-late 40s, young children going off to college, and he's in a car wreck and he's dead. You do not know what's going to happen. You don't know when disaster might strike. You don't know when you'll get that call from your doctor and he wants you to come in, and you know from the tone of his voice that this isn't good, and you go in and he discusses with you, she discusses with you the results of the test, the scan, the procedures, and it's not good. It's going to change your life. All those plans, all those dreams, all those things you were going to do, and they're probably not going to happen now. Your life is going to be very different now. In plenty or in want, in sickness or in health, in joy or in sorrow. In the time of Solomon, when the woman was pregnant and there was a baby inside her womb, that these days you can see and you can take ultrasounds and so on, and you can know in advance of perhaps difficulties that may arise, of course, but that wasn't true for Solomon. For Solomon, it was all a mystery. You don't know what's going on in there as the Holy Spirit is causing this little child to be formed in the womb of the mother. And there are things that you just don't know. So he says, cast your bread on the waters. That text is used in all kinds of ways and probably incorrectly. But the text itself, I think, borrows from the world of seafaring. And for the Jews, they really weren't seafarers. Even though there was a Mediterranean coast, it was largely occupied by Philistines or some other enemy. And they were never noted for being seafarers. Not like the Egyptians or the Greeks or the Phoenicians or whatever. And so cast your bread on the waters. Imagine going out on a boat from Palestine to Italy to get some grain and back, and you'd be gone for weeks and you'd be at the mercy of who knows what, bandits and pirates and weather and all kinds of things. But do it. Cast your bread on the waters. So what's he saying? He's saying two things. First of all, sit loose to stuff. You notice he says in verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. And it's Solomon saying, you don't know what the future is. You want to be generous? Well, be generous now. When you have it. When you've got the means to be generous, and be fearlessly generous. Interesting, isn't it? Solomon is saying that. We're reminded of the parable of the rich fool who tore down his barns to build bigger and better barns, and he was a fool because you don't know when God is going to call you. This isn't a wholesale giving over to existentialism. That's not the point here. Existentialism is a view of living for now because there is no God. Oh, we believe in God. We've affirmed it in the Apostles' Creed this morning in that countercultural moment that we have every Sunday morning when in unison, and it's the most vibrant time of all in the worship service, I always think, when all of us are saying together what we believe and what the world does not believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that. But I don't know how long I've got. All those plans, all those dreams. So sit loose to stuff. It's only stuff. And be fearlessly generous. Maybe that's a word for you this morning. And then, don't live entirely for one thing, he's saying. Don't live entirely for one thing. He talks about farmers, and they're always looking at the weather. And I remember in my youth when I lived on the farm and making hay. And my father was always looking at the weather because it was unpredictable, and if you had one day of sunshine, and where's the fairness, by the way, that there was blue sky in the wedding in Windsor yesterday and here there was rain, and that didn't seem right somehow. And it reminded me of the days of my youth when we would make hay, and you would have to have at least 2, maybe 3 days of sunshine because the hay needed to, the moisture needed to get out of it. Because if you brought it in full of moisture, it was just going to rot. So you had to get the moisture out of it, and you couldn't predict the weather. So you were always waiting and waiting and waiting, and sometimes you've got to go for it. That doesn't sound very spiritual, but that's what Solomon seems to be saying here. It's like people who live for work. And that's all they live for. Work, 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 work. From dawn till dusk, and then they bring work home. And now work follows you because of that machine. And if you don't answer that text, or you don't answer that email, and then there's another one coming, and it's 11 o'clock at night. And it's all work, 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 work. So that when you come to retire, you don't know how to retire. And you're lost because you've lived for one thing. You don't have any other interest. Don't live entirely for one thing. That's what he's saying. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know. So you've got today. You've got today, so use today. Use it to the full. Use it to the maximum. At the end of Braveheart, you know, William Wallace in blue, and he's going to be executed, and the princess, the French princess, what's her name? Isabella, the French princess, and she offers him a drink, like a soporific drink, to ease the pain of execution. And he refuses, and she says to him, "You will die, and it'll be awful." And he says, "Everyone dies, but not everyone lives." It's a great line. Everyone dies, but not everybody lives. You've got today, so live it. All that you can be absolutely certain about is now, right now. So live it. Live it to the full. Live it to the maximum. For God. This isn't a wholesale giving over to hedonism of lawless living, but live for God and live it for the maximum. Be out and out. Don't be half-hearted. Don't live your life with regret. There are Christians and they waste their entire life with regret of bad decisions they made in the past. Well, make the most of the present, of what you've got, of what God has given to you. That's what Solomon is saying. It's not the wisdom of Aristotle, is it? It's not difficult. It's not hard. It's somewhat commonplace and everyday. But sometimes that's the problem with common places, that they're not always common to us. And then in the second section, verses 7 to the end, did you notice he says, "Light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun." Yes, after a week of cloud and another week predicted of cloud, it'll be nice to see the sun again. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man." So who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to you. He's talking to somebody before that day when the silver cord will break. So he's talking to you. If you've got your teeth, he's talking to you. Maybe not if you haven't got your teeth. Verse 9 is a command. Rejoice. This is not an old geezer telling millennials a thing or two. That's not the point here. I was reading a biography of William Hazlitt, late 1700s, early 1800s, same time as Immanuel Kant. And he was, I'm not sure what he was. He was a poet, philosopher, didn't seem to work, obviously had money, wrote lots of papers, 9-10 volumes worth of stuff that he wrote. He was a very important person in his day. And when he was young, he wrote this extraordinary little piece called On the Feeling of Immortality in the Young. It's a fascinating piece. You can look it up online. The Feeling of Immortality in the Young. And what he says is, and he was in his 20s when he wrote this. He said, "Death and old age are words without meaning to the young. They're just words. They fly over the top of their head. Because they are a dream. They're a fiction. Because life for the young is a delightful journey with no end in sight of one prospect after another. Yeah, he's right. So, those of you who are really young, you're not hearing a word of this. I get it. But do you remember that time in your life when you suddenly realized that all the major decisions you're ever going to make are in the past? I mean, what job, what career, who are you going to marry, where are you going to live? All those major decisions, and they're all in the past. I think I was 42. It's a very solemn moment when you reflect on that. How quickly life goes by. Our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, they're full of weariness and pain. So, what do we do about it? Well, you can sit down and mope about it. You can live with regret. You can become depressed about it. You can shut your eyes to it. Or, Solomon says, you can rejoice in the now, in what you've got now. You're coming to a table. You're coming to a meal. It's full of symbolism. It speaks of the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Blood that was poured out and shed for us as our sin bearer and substitute, and says, though our sins be red like crimson in Jesus Christ, they are as white as snow. It says, I'm forgiven. My sins are blotted out. I don't have to live with guilt anymore. Ever. And it says, his risen, ascended body at the right hand of God, that body is a prototype of my future body. Yeah, the silver cord may break and the golden bowl may be shattered, but I have a body in store, a resurrection body. And it will be forever and ever and ever and ever. So now, trials may come, difficulties may come. Tomorrow, who knows? It's in God's hands. And in most of it, there's nothing you can do about it. But you have now. And by God's grace, and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and by the granting of biblical and Christian wisdom, you can live it with joy. You know, that's what Jesus said in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper. I want your joy, Jesus said, to be full. Sweet, isn't it? I want your joy to be full. So where did we start? It starts with little things, I think. So every morning I make myself, or I purchase, a cup of coffee. Nectar from heaven. Rich and black. Spoon can stand in it. An extra shot, perhaps. And it wakes me up. And I thank God for it. There's a wonderful story in the biography of John Stott. Dudley Smith's biography of John Stott. And John Stott was a bachelor, and most of his life he lived in a house where there were lots of other people. And he would come to Wales, to Pembrokeshire. He had a house there, like a retreat house, beautiful house overlooking the Irish Sea and the rocky peninsula of Pembrokeshire. And there would be 4 or 5 people there with him, and an intern whose job it was to bring him a cup of coffee at 4:30 in the afternoon. Imagine. And he'd be buried in papers and books and so on, in the voluminous literature that John Stott wrote. and is still of immense profit. And he would always say to this intern, without lifting his head, he would say, "I am not worthy." And after the third or fourth day, this sort of irritated the intern, and so he decided to have a go at him. And he said, "Yes, you are worthy." And John Stott, without lifting his head, said, "Your theology of grace is lacking." And he said to him, "It's only a cup of coffee." And John Stott said, "That's the thin end of the wedge. That if you're not grateful and thankful and joyful for a cup of coffee, it's probably going to escalate to all kinds of things. Your job, your family, where you are in life, and everything else that goes with it. So there. That first cup of coffee, or if it's rosemary, that first cup of tea in the morning. And you say, thank you, Lord, I'm alive. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for a day that's opening up before me with all kinds of opportunities and blessings. And you are in sovereign control of every single second of it. So live it to the full and with joy." Father, we thank you as we think about these things. We pray now for your blessing as we gather around this table, set apart these elements, these common elements of bread and wine, so that they may be used now for a holy purpose, to be signs and symbols of the covenant of grace and of your mercy to us in the gospel. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.